A few weeks ago, our family got to go on what was our first really long family vacation. We went up to Washington, D.C., got to spend some time seeing all the wonderful free museums that were there. My favorite, and it has been since I was a kid, I've been up there three times, and every single time, my favorite museum is the Air and Space Museum. I love to see the airplanes. I love to see the spaceship, the Space Shuttle Discovery that they've got there, the SR-71 Blackbird. I love all of it. It's just like a childhood dream, even as an adult. We walked in and saw the Space Shuttle, and I'd seen it, I think it was the third time I've seen it, and it literally gave me chills up the back of my neck. I just love it. And as we were walking through the museum, we came upon a part that I didn't remember, at least as a child, but was fascinating when we were in there. It was all about light. And so there were telescopes, and you could see and stretch out the telescopes, see how they worked. But the thing that I got fixated on was this little box that had laser beams shooting out at these lenses. And when the laser beams hit the lenses, they would turn the light different ways, depending on the lens that you saw. And so the lens, when the light hit the lens, the light was changed. It was transformed. And what they were trying to communicate is that the way that we see light is dependent upon the lens through which we're looking. And that reality is true in the physical world, but I think it's also true in the spiritual world. The way that we as Christians, the way that we as people even, view the light of God's revelation, the light of God's word, is dependent upon the lens through which we look at it. And that truth is really at the heart of our passage this morning. And so if you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are once again in the Beatitudes. As most of you will know, the pastoral staff, the associate pastors, and Kyle are walking through the Beatitudes, just a little chunk of them, this fall. And I drew Matthew 5, 17 to 20. I'm not going to call it the short straw. But it is by far and away, I think, one of the most difficult pieces of the Sermon on the Mount to understand. And yet, I think it's one of the most important pieces of the Sermon on the Mount to understand. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to look at these verses, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And just in case you have not been with us, or maybe you're not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount gets the name Sermon on the Mount because it's a sermon that Jesus preached on a mountain. Right, so pretty straightforward, pretty simple. And in this sermon, what Jesus is doing is he is laying out what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so he starts in verse 2 with what are known as the Beatitudes, or the Blesseds. A friend of mine calls them the Happies. And what the Beatitudes lay out is what I would call the character of the kingdom. What does it look like to be a member of the kingdom in terms of your character? Well, you're to be poor in spirit, you're to mourn, you're to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker. And if you are those things, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So that's the character of the kingdom there in verses 2 through 12. And then what Brad preached on just a couple of weeks ago, in verses 13 to 16, I would call the call of the kingdom. So we get the character of the kingdom, then you get the call of the kingdom. It's a call to be salt and to be light, to live in such a way that others see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So we've got the call of the kingdom, the character of the kingdom, the call of the kingdom. And our verses for this morning begin what's really the longest portion of the sermon. And I would say that in it, Jesus lays out the commands of the kingdom. So three C's, call, character, or character, call, command. And I did those early because I don't have any alliteration anywhere else in the sermon, so got that out. It's there. Good Baptist. But when we jump into this section of commands, it begins with an introduction, and that's what our verses are this morning. So look at Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In these verses, I think Jesus is making two very important points that are going to form the outline for the sermon this morning. Point number one is this: Jesus came to fulfill the entire Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the entire Old Testament. That's the first point I think he's making. The second point is that Jesus demands an exceeding righteousness. So Jesus came to fulfill the entire Old Testament. Jesus demands an exceeding righteousness. So let's start with point number one. Jesus came to fulfill the entire Old Testament. I think this is really the point of verses 17 and 18. Again, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Verse 17 starts in what really feels like an abrupt fashion. Jesus has said in verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then it's like something switches and he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law." Well, we got to ask the question, why would anyone think that Jesus had come to abolish the law? And the answer, I think, is twofold. One, we need to recognize that Jesus is not just an excellent public speaker, but the best who ever lived. And a good public speaker anticipates the misgivings and the misunderstandings that his listeners might have. And so we just read the Ten Commandments a few moments ago, and for an Israelite, when they thought about what it meant to be a member of God's kingdom, those commandments would have been the first thing that came into their minds. And so when Jesus steps on the scene and goes up on a mountain, just like Moses, sits down and starts teaching, what the Israelite listeners would have expected was for Jesus to give them a law. Well, as you read through the Beatitudes, as you read through these sections on salt and light, there's not really any specific commands. There's a command to rejoice in verse 12. There's a command to let your light shine before others, but those commands look nothing like the commands that we see in Exodus chapter 20. And so Jesus, recognizing that, is anticipating the fact that his listeners are probably thinking, okay, you're talking about what it means to be a member of the kingdom, and yet you haven't told us what we're supposed to do. And so anticipating that, he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law." Okay, I haven't talked about the law yet, but don't think that I've come to abolish it. So that's one reason that Jesus is speaking the way that he's speaking here. The second is also really important. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so not only does he anticipate the misgivings that his listeners might have, he knows what's coming. And what's coming is that the religious leaders of his day are going to reject him and his teaching, saying that he is laying aside the law of Moses, that he's a blasphemer. Jesus also knows that his disciples are going to get blamed for the exact same thing. So you think of the disciples being rebuked for picking grain on the Sabbath, or being questioned when they don't fast like everyone else is doing. Or fast forward a little bit and think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Why was Stephen stoned? Because, here's exactly what they say, he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against the law, and against God. Think of Paul, who was accused of being anti-law, right? An antinomian. Nomos or nomos means law, anti-law. That was what Paul was accused of. So Jesus knew that he and his followers were going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake because of the way that they talked about the law. And so recognizing all of this, Jesus wants his disciples to understand very clearly his relationship to the law. And that's what he digs into here in verse 17. And there's two very important things that they needed to understand. The first is this. They needed to understand that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And that's exactly what he says there in verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the law and the prophets was a common way that people referred to the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus' day. So they're talking about the entire Old Testament. He's talking about the entire Old Testament. And what he's doing here is explaining, again, his relationship to it. He contrasts two words, abolish and fulfill. And he says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to set them aside. That word abolish often in Greek is used to talk about destroying or demolishing buildings. Jesus is saying, I've not come to destroy the law, to demolish the law, to set the law aside. That's not what I've come to do. Rather, what I've come to do is to fulfill the law and the prophets. And Matthew uses this word over and over and over again in his gospel. And so I think it's actually helpful if we're going to understand what does Jesus mean when he says, I came to fulfill the law, to actually look at the way that Matthew uses it, because he's being consistent throughout. And so turn just a little bit to the left in your Bible, back to Matthew chapter 2. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, actually look up above Matthew chapter 2, sorry, chapter 1, verse 22. Let's start there. This is the first instance of fulfill. Matthew is talking about and summarizing the miraculous appearance of angels to both Mary and Joseph, announcing that Mary is going to give birth to a son. And in summarizing the event, he says this in verse 22. All this took place to, and here's the important word, fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what Matthew is saying with that word fulfill is that the coming of the angels, the coming of the promise that the virgin would bear a son was anticipated, promised in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled, it came to fruition in Jesus' coming. The second place is slightly different. In chapter 2, in verse 15, see a second instance of the same word, fulfill. And here, something very interesting is going on. Matthew is talking about the reality that Jesus' parents were told by an angel to flee. They were to go to Egypt. And he says, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now again, this was a prophetic word. This comes from Hosea. And yet, it's describing the Exodus, right? An event that happened to the Israelites. And so here, he's again saying that this anticipated, this out of Egypt I called my son, anticipated what was happening to Jesus. But rather than anticipating specifically his coming, it anticipated an event in his life. And showed that he not only fulfilled the promise, he actually fulfilled the event. And that's a very different thing. So Matthew uses this word fulfill in a prophetic sense. It's saying that the thing that fulfills whatever it is, the law, the prophets, is the thing that the law and the prophets were pointing forward to, that they were anticipating, that they were prefiguring even. And so what he's saying here is that the entire Old Testament, what Jesus is saying when he says, I've come to fulfill the law, is that he's saying is that the entire Old Testament is about me. Right? That's the point. From Genesis to Malachi, what we have is a prophetic word from God that points forward to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Right? He's the point. He's the culmination. He's the intention, the climax of it all. And it's not just the Old Testament prophets. And I think this is where we can get confused sometimes, because we think prophets prophesy and prophecy is fulfilled. Well, Jesus says it's not just the prophets that prophesy, it's the law. He says it here, and he also says it just a little bit later in Matthew 11:13. You don't need to turn there, but he says the prophets and the law prophesied. He's saying that they pointed forward to him. So Jesus is the fulfillment. He's come to complete, to bring to its intended end, its climax, all that began in the Old Testament. So helpful way to think about this is that when you want to see something clearly, what you do, if you're in the dark, is shine a light on it, right? So you turn your flashlight on and you point it at the thing that you want to see. Well, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, all of it is like a flashlight that is pointing in a dark room directly to Jesus. And so, as we read it, as we seek to understand it, we have to understand it as all pointing us to him, shining light on him, who he is, what he's done, what he taught. That's how we're to understand the entire Old Testament. And that has massive implications for how we actually read our Old Testament today. It means that the Old Testament isn't ultimately a book about Israel. It's a book about Jesus, who's the fulfillment of Israel, the perfect Son of God who is and does for his people what they could never be or do for themselves. It means that the Old Testament saints, folks like David or Moses, aren't merely heroes of faith whose lives we should seek to emulate. No, rather, they're faithful yet flawed men and women whose lives, both in their successes and in their failures, point forward to all that Jesus is and would be for his people. It means that the Old Testament events, like the Exodus, aren't just miraculous acts of God to be marveled at for their own sake, but rather they're signposts pointing forward to our need for Jesus and all that he would do for his people. Right? The Exodus points to the greater Exodus that Jesus would bring. And so as Sally Lloyd-Jones so helpfully puts it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, a Bible for children, every story whispers his name. Every part of the Old Testament whispers Jesus, and it's pointing us to him. It's pointing us in his direction. He's the point of the Old Testament, and that means that when we read it, we have to read it looking for him. I often use the example of yearbooks to talk about this idea of reading the Bible and looking for Jesus. When you get your yearbook, your high school yearbook, most of you are going to remember this. If you get your yearbook, the first thing that you do is go looking for someone. Who's the someone you go looking for? It's you, right? It's you. Even though those school photos are always terrible and you look awful, you always go looking for yourself and you're trying to figure out how many times am I here? How many times did I appear in my yearbook, right? That's what you do. Well, we tend at times to want to come to the Bible that way. Especially, I think, the Old Testament. We come to the Old Testament because we're confused about what it means, and so we come asking the question, what does it say about me? But that's not the way that we're supposed to read it. We're supposed to have that kind of yearbook mentality, and yet we're not supposed to be looking for ourselves, we're supposed to be looking for Jesus, right? So we pick up the Old Testament and we go to it looking not for us, but for him. Because the only way that we're going to understand what it says to us and about us is if we understand what it says about him first. So that's what Jesus is saying here. And That brings us to the second thing he's showing them here. He's showing them that they need to understand that the entire Old Testament, because it points to Jesus, it matters for their lives today. It matters for our lives today. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 18. So you look at verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So whenever Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," our ears should perk up. It means he's about to say something incredibly important. It means he's about to say something authoritative. And so we listen carefully to what he says, and what he says here in verse 18 is that the Old Testament still matters, and it's going to continue to have import for his disciples until every last word of it is fully and finally fulfilled, right? And when's that going to happen? Well, he tells us at the beginning and end of the verse. He says, when heaven and earth pass away, right? When all is accomplished. And what does he mean by that? He means the end of the age, the day when he comes to consummate his kingdom, the day that we finally get to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, the new heavens and the new earth that the Old Testament promises. But until that day, and until that day, the Old Testament has abiding value for us as Christians. And it's not just certain parts of it, right? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it's every single word from the smallest letter, the iota or the yod in Hebrew, little thing that looks a little bit like an apostrophe, to the smallest part of every letter, the dot, right? So like a lowercase I with a dot, that little itty bitty part of the letter. Every single word of the Old Testament matters for Christ's disciples. And that means that it is utterly and entirely impossible and foolish and dangerous for Christians to talk about unhitching themselves from the Old Testament. The Old Testament still matters for our lives today. It matters because it speaks of Jesus. John 5:39, "These are they that speak of me." It matters because it's able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. It matters because it was written down for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. It matters because it's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. And that's just a few of the many, many reasons that the New Testament gives for why the Old Testament still matters for our lives today as Christians. And so in light of that, I want to offer a couple of really practical and maybe obvious, maybe not so obvious points of application. First one is this. If this is true, it means that we should get to know the Old Testament. Right, in light of what Jesus is saying in these verses, the better we know the Old Testament, the better we know him. So don't neglect reading your Old Testament. Don't neglect reading it in your quiet time. Don't neglect reading it and studying it here at Mount Vernon. Read it with those verses that I just mentioned in mind. And read it asking questions like, how does this speak of Jesus? How does knowing and understanding this Old Testament passage make me wise for salvation in Christ? What instruction does it provide for me as a follower of Jesus? What encouragement does it provide? What hope? Is there any reproof or correction that it offers? Any teaching or training in righteousness that I need? Now, I just want to say up front, the answers to those questions aren't always obvious, right? We've got a lot of Old Testament readers here, and if you're anything like me, there are times that we struggle to make sense of some of the Old Testament passages. And so, in light of that, let me also encourage you, not simply to read the Old Testament, but take advantage of the opportunities that Mount Vernon offers to study the Old Testament. We regularly offer a Sunday school class on how to study the Bible. We offer inductive Bible study training, usually every spring. I think we're going to offer it again this spring. Those are opportunities to get some guidance on what it looks like to read the Old Testament in the ways that I'm talking about. Every trimester, we have one or two Sunday school classes walking through books of the Old Testament with an eye to answering these questions. So if you go to Exodus or to Isaiah, the teachers there are seeking to show you how those passages point us to Christ. And we also occasionally offer Old Testament theology or Old Testament survey on Wednesday night. Again, classes that are helpful in getting the big picture of some of these books so that you can understand better how to read and interpret them. So take advantage of those opportunities to grow in your knowledge of the Old Testament and of the Christ who fulfills it. Second point of application, so read the Old Testament, get to know the Old Testament, but second, prize the Old Testament. It's clear that Jesus prized the Old Testament. They were his Bible. They were his scriptures. And we want to prize them the same way that he prized them. Well, how do we do that? I think in many ways that kind of prizing the Old Testament is really the fruit of careful reading and study. The more we read and study the Old Testament, the more we're going to love what we read, because the more we read and study, the more we're going to see Jesus. The more we read and study the Old Testament, the more we're going to see that the two testaments are complementary rather than conflicting. The more we read and study the Old Testament, the more we're going to see the faithful and consistent character of God throughout its pages. And that's an important thing, because part of what it means to prize the Old Testament is also to defend it against the attacks that come at it, both from the world around us, but also increasingly from those who would profess to be Christians. We need to love the Old Testament. We need to know the Old Testament. We need to prize the Old Testament because Jesus did, and because he's made it clear that it matters for our lives today as Christians. So in these first two verses, Jesus is making the point that he came to fulfill the entire Old Testament, right? He's the point. He's the climax. He's the culmination of it all. All the light of the Old Testament is pointing to him. Right? That's what he's saying. And because of that, every single word of it still matters for you and me today. And it matters in an astounding way. And that's what I want us to see in this second point. So point number two, Jesus demands an exceeding righteousness. So look again at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are heavy, heavy words. And they are intended to fall like a hammer on Jesus' hearers and to fall like a hammer on us. In them, Jesus makes it clear that he's not come to lower the bar that was set by the Old Testament law and prophets, but rather to raise it. And so I want us to consider both of these statements one at a time, verse 19, verse 20, so that we can understand exactly how Jesus is raising the bar. So verse 19 starts with therefore. You see it there in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and so on. The therefore connects this verse with what Jesus just said. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, they still matter for the life of the believer. Every last word of them matters. And therefore, that means that every last commandment they contain, every iota and dot of the entire law, not just certain parts, but the whole, must not only be done, but also taught by his disciples. But, very important that you hear that but, the way in which those Old Testament commandments are to be done and taught is through the lens, the filter, if you will, of their fulfillment in Jesus. So while we were at the Smithsonian, we saw this one box where you could turn lights, you know, laser shining. They would turn the light different ways. But then there was this one box in the middle of everything that had a prism. And the prism had a light shining on it. And what happened when the light hit that prism was that it was transformed into a rainbow. Right? So the shape of the glass, it was triangular, made the light, when it hit, break into its component parts and showed it for what was really there, right? We see white light, but what white light is light made up of all different colors of light. And so the light would hit it, and then all of a sudden you would see it for what it really was. Well, Jesus, if you will, is saying that he is like that prism. The Old Testament light points to him, and when it hits, all of a sudden, we see it for what it really is, right? So it's all directed to him, and then it hits, and all of a sudden, we're able to understand exactly what is required of us because it's fulfilled in him. It's the best analogy I have. So Jesus is not commanding a strict obedience to the letter of the Old Testament. He's not saying, for example, that you can't eat bacon. No laughs. You can't eat bacon. There we go. If Jesus was saying that, then Jesus himself would be least in the kingdom of heaven because he's the one who declared that all foods were clean, right? So Jesus isn't saying that we have to obey the letter of the law. No, he's actually commanding an obedience that goes beyond the letter of the law. Right? Jesus goes on in what follows, what Jesse will preach on, at least part of, in a few weeks, in verses 21 to 48, to show us what this obedience looks like. Look at verse 21 for just a second. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, commandment number 6, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So in the kingdom of heaven, in Jesus' kingdom, the sixth commandment comes to us, this command not to murder, through its fulfillment in him. And when we see it for what it truly is, it turns out to be much deeper than we ever originally could have thought. What comes out on the other side goes beyond the commandment not to murder. In addition, it's a command not to be angry with your brother, not to insult him, not even to call him a fool. So the command not to murder, a command which appears to merely address the outward action, when fulfilled in Jesus, comes out at the level of the heart. And the same is true for every single command found in the Old Testament. We filter it through him, and then we can see it for what it fully is and truly is. And thankfully, what Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers go on at great lengths to explain is how it works itself out, so that we're not left in the dark about what it means to do and to teach the commandments. In short, to do and to teach the commandments means to do and teach everything that Jesus commanded, which is exactly what he tells us to do at the end of the book of Matthew in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I have commanded, or teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So, to obey the commandments means to obey Jesus. And we need to let the implications of that sink in. So a couple of implications. The first relates to our doing. Okay, so go back to verse 19. Listen to this phrase, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is saying here in relation to our doing is that there is no such thing as a small sin. There's no command of Jesus that we get to ignore or relax. We don't get to relax it for the sake of our convenience. We don't get to relax them because we feel the weight of outside cultural pressures on us, our peer pressures from our friends. Every single command of Jesus is to be done by his disciples. The second implication relates to our teaching. Right, so he speaks here of both doing and teaching. Jesus is also saying that every single one of us is not only called to do his commandments, but also to teach them to others. Right? And we're going to be held accountable for the way in which we teach. And that should lead every single one of us, not just teachers, to be very careful when we seek to explain the teaching of Jesus to others. We don't get to be flippant. We don't get to be loose with Jesus' teaching. No, we're to be precise. We're to be careful because every last bit of it matters. And it should be especially sobering. Right? It should cause people like me, and it does, to tremble at the thought of standing up here before you and teaching God's word to you, teaching Jesus' commands to you. There's a reason that James says that there's going to be a stricter judgment for those who would teach. And that reality, whether you're a parent who's seeking to teach your children, whether you're someone who in the workplace is seeking to explain the teachings of Jesus to your coworkers, whether you're an elder here at Mount Vernon, that reality should drive us to our knees and into God's word so that we might know it better, that we might faithfully do and teach all that Jesus commands, because Jesus commands our absolute obedience. And if that weren't enough, right, I told you it was like a hammer. In verse 20, he drives the point home by demanding an exceeding righteousness from those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the words of verse 20 don't land on us in the same way that they would have landed on the disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus. Right? We read scribes and Pharisees through the lens of the things that Jesus said about them. Right? We think of hypocrites. We think of whitewashed tombs. We think about people who didn't care about the heart of the law, only the letter of the law. That's what we think of when we think of the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, the folks sitting on that mountain that day did not think that way at all. In their minds, the scribes and the Pharisees were the standard for righteousness, the epitome of righteousness. Again, to quote Sally Lloyd-Jones, you can see where I got most of my sermon material, from the Jesus Storybook Bible, she said they were the extra super holy people, right? Extra super holy people, not just holy people, not just extra holy people, but extra super holy people. So in Israel, these folks were the standard against which everyone else judged their righteousness, their obedience to God, their relationship to God. And so what Jesus is saying here is that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, his disciples need to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the most righteous, holy people that they know. Give you a little bit lighter example. To their ears, it's like hearing an Ivy League admissions board say to you that being valedictorian of your class and having a perfect SAT and ACT scores isn't good enough to get you into their university. No, you also need to be class president, captain of the football team, and captain of the chess team, be voted most likely to succeed, have perfect teeth, and also be the CEO of your own successful startup company. That's how you get into Harvard. Right? That's what this would have felt like to the people listening in Jesus' day. It was a call to righteousness that appeared to be beyond their ability to attain. And humanly speaking, it was. In just a few verses in verse 48, Jesus is going to go on to sum up all of this teaching by saying, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard is perfection. And that standard is intended to make us despair of our own righteousness. Because it's only by despairing of our own righteousness that we're ever going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You go back to verse 6 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The call of the gospel, the call of the kingdom, the call of Jesus is a call to despair of your own righteousness and to find your righteousness in him. Through all of this, Jesus keeps saying to us, I am the point. I'm the point of the Old Testament. I am the point of your life. Right? He is, as he says, the door. And so, if we are to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we have to have a righteousness that is not our own. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're curious about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you're curious, you're someone who desires, I think we all do, to go to heaven, right? To enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus says very, very clearly here that the only way that you get into the kingdom of heaven is if you come empty-handed, right? Your works, your good deeds, they will not get you in. Your righteousness is not enough. It never will be enough to merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The way that you enter into the kingdom of heaven is by despairing of your own righteousness, by recognizing that you are a sinner who sinned against a holy God, and because of that, you don't deserve to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Rather, you deserve to be left out on the outside where Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You deserve judgment for your sin. And yet, the amazing good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers us the righteousness that we need. He offers us the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He offers us his own righteousness. And that is the amazing truth of the gospel. And so if you're here this morning and you're wondering, how can I get into heaven? The answer is to lay down your own righteousness and to take hold of Jesus by faith. Turn from your sins, trust in him. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, it is a good thing to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a good thing to despair of our own righteousness. I love the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles open, go ahead and flip over to Philippians chapter 3. Paul paints for us a perfect picture of what it looks like to despair of your own righteousness. Paul's describing his life. And he says this, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, so he's talking about himself here, have reason for confidence in the flesh. I have a righteousness to hold on to if anybody has a righteousness to hold on to. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the kind of righteousness we need. And when we despair of our own righteousness, It's the kind of righteousness that we gain. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. The truth is that our understanding of what the Scripture says, how we receive the light of the Old Testament, truly does depend on what lens we're looking at it through. If we look at it through the lens of the scribes and the Pharisees, we look at it and say, all I've got to do is do this and I'm in. If we look at it through the right lens, the right of Jesus, the lens of Jesus, then what we see is that we can't, but he has. And all of it is pointing to him, to his righteousness, to his life, his death, his resurrection, all for us. And that's the way that we're supposed to read the Bible. That's the way that Jesus is teaching his disciples to read the Bible, because that's the only way that you're ever going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is all that we need, that everything in your word points us to him and to his righteousness and to the truth that through faith in him, we can have that righteousness. It is ours. Because of Christ, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so, Father, we praise you for Jesus this morning, and we do it all the only way that we can, in his name. Amen.